All right, we've got a couple of announcements just to remind everyone about. First of all, this Sunday, February 9th, immediately following the morning worship service, but there is a break there so you can grab your kids from prep school, and we will have our annual congregational meeting. We invite you, even if you aren't a member, just to be here to understand what's been going on during the last year and how the Lord has used and blessed this ministry. And then the Chafer Pastors Conference is coming up in March 10th through the 12th. And if you plan to attend, even if you're a member of West Houston Bible Church, you're a regular attender, everything, we still need to have an idea how many people are going to be here. So if you would go to the deanbibleministries.org/news website before March the 2nd and find the link, click on it and register, then we will know you're going to be there. And then if you would like to volunteer to help out, we always need volunteers, so there'll be places also on the website where you can volunteer. And if you look to where it says title, choose conference volunteer on the form that you're filling out. Also, we still need volunteers to help teach in the nursery and the young kids, and you can talk to Mary Elizabeth more about that and get scheduled. And then remember that now, even though we were originally going to go to Tuesday and Thursday in February, it's still going to be Thursday night only for a couple of more weeks, and we'll have prayer meeting and Bible class on Thursday nights only. And then the deadline for submitting the Greece-Italy tour deposit is February 14th. There's some new information that should be posted on the Internet. Lindy has gone through and she's revised some of the figures so that we could possibly, if we can get 15, 16 signed up to go, then we can go with 15 or 16 instead of 20. We still don't have even 15 or 16. So, but if you're sitting on the fence, now's the time to get off the fence and be ready to go on that trip. All right. Well, there's a lot going on in the world around us, always has been, and the important thing is that we know the Word of God and have it hidden in our hearts so that we can be properly prepared to face whatever comes our way. And so we have to remember that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints from the marrow, and is a discerner of the hearts, the heart and intentions of the heart. And that all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for correction, reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly, completely equipped to face any and every circumstance and situation. So before we open up God's Word, let's take a few moments of silent prayer to make sure we're in right relationship with the Lord. Confess sin if necessary, and then I will open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for your grace that we do not deserve anything that we have in life, because every human being is a sinner, born spiritually dead, under condemnation. But in your grace and your love for us, you sent your Son to die on the cross for us, to take upon himself the penalty for our sin, that instead of having us do things to get saved, you did it all. And we can't add to it. All we have to do is trust in Jesus Christ. So we thank you for your grace for salvation and grace for the spiritual life. And so, Father, now as we come together, continuing our study, as we go through the period of the intertestamental time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, help us to understand what's going on and how this fits within the panorama that we've already gone through from our beginnings in Genesis up to this point. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see the connections and the details as we go through them this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we went through this section last week where we were looking at the overall message of this 28th lesson, and that is related to the partial return of Israel. And so in the second half of this lesson, which if you printed out the notes, it begins somewhere around page 14 or 15, and it starts with this question in a boxed section there called, where the question is raised, has God replaced Israel with the church? And this is a very, very important question. And that word replaced is important because there has been identified a theological system called replacement theology, which is predominantly with that within the Roman Catholic Church. It is the theology within Lutheranism. It is heavily there within Reformed theology, that is Calvinism or Presbyterianism, Congregationalism, historically, these different denominations, but not within independent Bible churches and a lot of Pentecostal charismatic churches, because they've come to understand that God has a future plan for Israel and God will return to bless Israel and fulfill all of its promises. We'll go through this as we address that topic, but it's very important, and that's called replacement theology. So we're going to get some new vocabulary here and there. So replacement theology is this idea that Israel, God is totally forgotten about Israel. They're no longer relevant as God's people, and they've been replaced by the church. And that is not true. And we'll go through passages. And then we're going to look at the issue of the completion and preservation of the Old Testament. People always ask this question, how did we get the Bible? What was the procedure? Who made the decisions that this goes in the Bible and that doesn't go in the Bible? And the decision was made by God. And as we go through history, what we learn is God made it evident to people through God the Holy Spirit what the testimony of God speaking was so profound that people knew this was from God and that wasn't. There were, of course, some people who thought, well, maybe these other books ought to belong there. But they just had very, very small, if any, resonance with people. They just weren't used. And so time showed that certain books were recognized by the practice of the people, and other books just were not. It wasn't like it was a 49 to 51 vote. Okay, and that's the idea that you get from a lot of liberals. Well, what about these other things that came along after the New Testament? We'll get into that when we get to the New Testament canon along the way. So we're going to look at the completion of the Old Testament and how was it preserved? How do we know that it's accurate? And then how that accuracy of the preservation of the text has been seen in the Septuagint. So we have three abbreviations here you should learn. LXX, which is the Roman numeral 70, which is where you get the Latin word Septua, and it is the writings. It's the Septuagint. We'll get it to that as we go along, but that's usually abbreviated LXX. The Masoretic text is the Hebrew text and its transmission, and the DSS are the Dead Sea Scrolls, and how they confirm the accuracy of the transmission of the text. And then people say, well, what about using translations? Because that's one further step removed from the original. When we talk about these terms like the infallibility of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the verbal, which means every word, the plenary, which means the totality of Scripture was breathed out by God, that refers to the original writings, what Paul wrote, but it does not necessarily refer to copies. Okay, now that doesn't mean that the copies aren't accurate and reflect the inspired text, but people will sometimes say, well, they're just copies and they're just translations, so there are errors. Well, not really. As Dr. Ryrie used to say, it's not that we have 98% of the Bible, it's that we have 103%, and we got to figure out what 3% shouldn't be there. So we can trust the text. And then, so we'll see about translations and evidence from the Scripture, and then conclude with God still speaks to us through his word, not independent of his word. So just a few things by way of review. Here's our map. And you have two colored lines here. The green line is the first deportation of Jews, primarily the Jewish people who lived, the Israelites who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, because they were continuously apostate, they were idol worshipers, they rejected God, and God took them out as he promised he would if they were disobedient. In the Mosaic Law, he promised that if you succumb to the idolatry of the nations that you're conquering, and you ignore me and worship idols instead, I will yank you right out of the land. And that's what he did. And so they go out when they're conquered by the Assyrians. In 734-732 is the first real invasion, and then in 724-721 they're totally decimated, conquered, and the people are scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. That's the green line showing how you've got four arrows here showing how they're just dispersed all over. And then the red line represents the Babylonians down in the lower red lettered box. Babylonians took Jews into captivity between the first invasion of Nebuchadnezzar around 604-605 BC and to the third invasion when he destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the first temple, Solomon's temple, in 586, and then deported numerous more Jews. There was a deportation in 605. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were part of that deportation. There's a second deportation, 597, that was Ezekiel was in that deportation. And then there's a third deportation, which is a large number that occurs around 586. So there's your partial map, get you oriented. What we're talking about here, Babylon is over here between the Euphrates and the Tigris River in this area known as the Fertile Crescent. And then Assyria was further north up by the Caspian Sea here. I think that's another lake. I can't remember the name of it. The Caspian Sea is over here to the right. But that gives you the general orientation there. Here's our timeline. Timeline going back to 721 BC, Northern Kingdom of Israel is exiled to Assyria. And then you have the three waves of the exiles. Remember that word, exiles. Israel is exiled from the land. God takes them out of the land. And this is the three waves, Daniel and his friends, King Jehoiakim, and Ezekiel, and then the last king, Zedekiah, and others in that wave. So we have our timeline for the Old Testament. And we'll just save a little time, and I'll just go through this. In the first five books of the Bible, we have the creation, the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, the call of Abraham. Okay, that locks down Genesis. And then at the end of Genesis, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob's sons, who are the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, and all of their descendants go to Egypt because of this enormous famine that was spread throughout that part of the world. And because Joseph, the son, had been sold into slavery, and then God brought him out of slavery and gave him wisdom and the ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams so that he knew that a famine was coming, prepared the nation, there's food there. And so the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are protected. But then a king, a Pharaoh arises that he wasn't friendly to Joseph. He didn't know the people and he enslaved them. And then they are finally freed by God through the 10 plagues and the departure through the Red Sea, the Passover, and that is the Exodus. And so that is they leave Egypt. In the Exodus, they go to Mount Sinai. There God gives them the law, the 10 commandments. Then he takes them to the land. At first they think they can't conquer it, and so they disobey God and refuse to believe he'll give it to them. And so that generation came under divine judgment, and they all died. None of them except for the two spies who went into the land and said, we can do it with God's help. and that was Joshua and Caleb. And so that's the conquest. Joshua and Caleb then led the Israelites into the land. They go through a period of compromise with the pagans that are there. It almost destroys the nation. But then, and then eventually they reject God as king, and they want a king like all of the other nations. And so you go from the conquest, where we learn about the conquest in Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and then in the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, it describes what happens. First, there's the United Kingdom under King David, Saul, King David, and then Solomon. And then you have the divided kingdom under the Northern Kingdom, 10 tribes, called the Kingdom of Israel, and the Southern Kingdom, 2 tribes, Judah and Simeon. Simeon sort of becomes absorbed into Judah, and that's the Southern Kingdom of Judah. Then we come to the exile. So the period before the exile is called the pre-exilic period. So get that terminology there, because you'll see it when you read something. It talks about the pre-exilic prophets. And so that would be like Isaiah. He was pre-exilic. Jeremiah is pre-exilic and exilic. Ezekiel is in the exile. He's exilic. And Daniel is in the exile. And then you get to some of the minor prophets. Some of them are pre-exilic, some are exilic. And then you have the last three, which are Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. The last thing, they're post-exilic. So that's a terminology. So you have exile, pre-exile, before the exile, pre-exilic, exilic during the 70-year period of the exile, post-exilic, which comes after that. And then you have this other period from Malachi, which is about 440 BC when that's written. And then God is silent until that angel appears to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1. So there's about a 400-plus year period there of the silence of God. There is no new revelation given during that time period. And that is called the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when God is silent. So those are some of the key terms. So we see that by then the Old Testament is fully written. And when Ezra comes back with during the second group returning from Babylon, he begins to reorganize the priesthood. They collect the writings of Scripture. Some had already been recognized as Scripture prior to the exile. Some were still being written during the exile and even after the exile. And so they establish a community of priests that are going to oversee the writing and the preservation of Scripture so that no mistakes are made. And those men were called the scribes or the sophereim. The word sopher means to count, to enumerate. And they would count every word on every page, on every line, in every paragraph. And every page had to look the same. And we'll look at that. Okay, so that's how we come through to get the Old Testament. So we ended with this timeline of the things that happened during this exilic period and after the exilic period, and went through each one of those in the previous lesson. So that brought us to this question. Now that God has brought Israel into judgment, that many of the Jewish people did not return at the time of that return. So back to the timeline, we have the initial return when King Cyrus, after the Babylonians were defeated by the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus gave a decree for Zerubbabel to take a group back to the land and to begin to rebuild the temple. Okay, that's going to be called the second temple. And so they go back to the land. Ezra is with him. Ezra takes a second group back, and they build the second temple. And so this is in 516. It is dedicated 70 years after 586, when the nation was taken out, just as had been predicted by Jeremiah, that they would be out of the land for 70 years. Then we come to the rebuilding under Nehemiah, and then the Jews have to relearn scripture and the Mosaic law, and that happens under Ezra's ministry, Nehemiah's ministry, etc., until you come to the close of the Old Testament. So the question comes up, is it true that God is done with Israel? Now, there are many, many people, many Christians who believe this, but they're wrong. And they're wrong because, number one, this traces back to some ideas in the early church in about the late 2nd century and into the 3rd century, when instead of interpreting the Bible at face value in normal everyday language, what we call literal interpretation, that doesn't mean you don't take into account figures of speech and idioms and things like that, but idioms always mean the same thing. They can't mean just one thing to one person and one thing to somebody else. They have a set meaning. The same with the various figures of speech. They have a set meaning. So everybody knows. I mean, when you say white as snow, that's a simile. Well, everybody knows what that means. And you can't make it mean one thing to somebody over here and something else to somebody over here. It always has a set meaning. So literal interpretation does not deny the use of idioms and figures of speech and things like that. And so when they started developing a more allegorical or spiritualized interpretation, by the end of the 2nd century, so by the end of the 100s into the 200s in the early church, they start being more allegorical. So Israel refers to a spiritual Israel, which is the church. And so you have the church in the Old Testament. Well, that completely contradicts what Paul says in Ephesians 2:12-22. Okay, it completely contradicts what Paul says in several other passages, Romans 9:11. We are in a distinctive time period known as the church age that began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and will end at the rapture when Jesus Christ returns in the air to take the church to be with him prior to the tribulation. See, that's when we get back in this time period looking at the New Testament, where you have the birth of Jesus, then the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's still within the framework of Israel in the Old Testament. And then you have his resurrection and ascension, and when he sends the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that is the birthday of this new entity called the church, distinct from Israel. And so we have the church age, which we're in, and at some unknown time in the future, Jesus returns in the clouds, not to the earth, and he takes first, the dead in Christ will rise first, then those who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with him in the clouds. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. Okay, and then after the rapture, Jesus returns to the earth and establishes his kingdom. For 1,000 years, it's referred to as the millennium. Satan is bound in the abyss, and he's going to be released along with his demons. There'll be a massive rebellion against God, and then there's the great white throne judgment. And that's the end of human history, new heavens and new earth, on into the future. Okay? So, Romans 11, 1 through 5, Paul says, raises this question. He says, has God cast away his people? And the idea there in the text in the Greek is, has God permanently cast away his people? And then he says in a very strong Greek phrase that you could almost translate hell no, but it has that kind of strong emphasis, is not at all. May it never be, literally, but it's an extremely strong negative. He says, for I also am an Israelite. He doesn't deny the fact that even though he's a Christian and he's in the body of Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond or free, he says, ethnically, I'm still a Jew. I'm an Israelite and of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. But as a Christian in this age, he's no longer under the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law has ended, been finalized. Christ ended it at the cross. So he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I alone am left. They seek my life. He was whining about it. And God said, I have reserved also 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to the idols, bowed the knee to Baal. And so Paul makes an analogy there, and he says, even at this present time, there's a remnant of Jews that will trust in Christ. There's a minority that will, throughout the generations, will trust in Christ as their Savior. So the reason God hasn't rejected them is going to be grounded in his covenants. A covenant is basically a contract. There are two kinds of contracts in the Old Testament. One contract is one that is conditional. That if you, I'm promised to do this for you unless you do these things, and then I'm not going to bless you anymore. I'm not going to be bound by this contract anymore if you break it. That's a conditional covenant. An unconditional covenant is one where God alone commits to blessing his people, no matter how rebellious and sinful and obnoxious they are, because it's based totally on God's grace and God's work, and our behavior is not the basis for it. So we start with the Jewish covenants, with the Abrahamic covenant. And this was between God as the party of the first part and the descendants, that is Abraham and his descendants on the other. Not all descendants of Abraham. Because remember, he had an affair with his wife's permission and had a baby named Ishmael. And the descendants of Ishmael are part of the Arab tribes. He also, after Sarah died, he had other children with a wife named Keturah. And they are the progenitors of the various Arab tribes. But only those who are descendants of the promised child, Isaac. That's why we always say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the line. If you're a descendant of Abraham alone, you're not Jewish. If you're a descendant of Abraham and Isaac alone, you're not in the line. You have to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God reiterated this covenant with each one of them. And in there, he promised a specific piece of real estate, which is where the land of Israel is today and has always been. He promised an innumerable host of descendants, and especially one who would be the one who would bring blessing to the entire world. And that's the third category, the third area of the covenant. He promised that they would be a blessing to the whole world. And then their signatory. So we saw this when we studied this, that the animals were laid out. They were slaughtered. They were split in half. And then in a typical covenant ceremony, both parties to the covenant would walk between them. But God caused Abraham to go into a stupor, a coma, and knocked him out. And God alone, symbolized by a torch, passes between the animals, indicating that he alone is binding himself to this contract. It's not dependent on Abraham and his behavior. It's dependent only on God. But God promised when he gave a covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that God would punish them if they were disobedient. He'd take them out of this land that he had promised and said, I'm going to give you this great land, this great piece of real estate, and you are going to be blessed because you're there. But if you disobey me, I'm just going to yank you right out of there, and it's going to be miserable, and scatter you among all of the other nations. And so Leviticus 26 is where you have the description of these five series of judgments. And in verse 44, God says, yet for all of that, that is all of their rebellion, all of their apostasy, all of their idolatry, when they are in the land of their enemies. So this is a point like now, when Jews are scattered around the world in the land of their enemies. But today it's different because almost half of the world's Jewish population is now back in the promised land. That's never happened before. God said, when they're in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am Yahweh their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God, I am their Lord. In other words, God is saying that I'm not going to forget them. They're going to go through centuries of judgment. But then I will bring them back to the land. And I believe we're seeing the initial parts of that since the first Aliyah, which is their word for immigration or migration, in the 1880s. Now, we looked at this covenant with Moses, which is the conditional covenant, and it is very similar to a common contract form in the ancient Near East called a suzerain vassal treaty. And so what you have in the human side, you have the suzerain, a term for the great king. He would be an emperor, ruler of some empire, and he has conquered some smaller city-states, smaller countries. And when he does, he enters into a contract with the kings of these smaller countries. And he says, this is what I'm going to do for you. And if you're obedient to me, then I will do all these things for you. But if you're not disobedient to me, then I'm not going to do them, and I'm going to come in and destroy you. So that was the idea. You had the greater king and the lesser king. And this is how God pictures himself in this contractual relationship, this covenant relationship. It's unique. God does not have a covenant with any other nation. Not at all. God's relationship to Israel, you can't call Israel a client nation. Period. Why? Because you can't call any other nation that. The relationship of Israel, God to Israel, is unique because it's the only nation God has a covenant with. And so it's a covenant nation. And it's unique and distinctive. And all of these covenants, with the exception of the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the land promise covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant, these are all eternal covenants that God promises he will fulfill eternally, forever and ever. He will never break those covenants with Israel. So in terms of, it's an analogy to the human, genre, the human contract form. God is the great king and Israel is the lesser king. Now, that led to us understanding the role of the prophet. He's like the attorney general that's prosecuting Israel for their disobedience. And a word that is used where God says, I have a complaint against you. And this is a legal term in the Hebrew. It's the word reeve. He has a legal complaint, a legal issue. He says, I'm going to indict you for your sins. And so it's this legal lawsuit. And God says, well, based upon your violation of the law, I've got to punish you just as I promised I would. That's in the contract. And so you're going to go through these different levels of punishment. And if along the way you turn back to me, then I will turn back and bless you. But if we get to that fifth stage, then too bad. You're out. And I will take you out of the land. And there's going to be a partial return. And so there's a partial return. Why? Because there has to be a people in the land that the Messiah is going to come to. And so there were maybe even several hundred thousand Jews, maybe a million or two, because some of the numbers of those killed in the Jewish revolt, the first Jewish revolt in 70 and the second Jewish revolt in 135, you have up high numbers, like 600,000, 700,000, 800,000 Jews killed. So they have a pretty good sizable population, but it is nothing like the population that we have today. So when Jesus appeared, he appears in and he is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. But the Old Testament prophecies had prophesied that the Messiah would come and he would establish a kingdom. He would do two things. And the Jews couldn't separate him or couldn't get him in the right order. He was going to come to suffer for his people, and he was going to come and rule and bring in a glorious kingdom. But they kept thinking he's going to bring in the kingdom first. They got it backwards. He'll bring in the kingdom, and so when Jesus appeared, they're expecting this political kingdom. Now, they were right in interpreting the Old Testament that it was going to be a literal, physical, geopolitical kingdom. But because it wasn't the right time. According to the prophecies, the Messiah had to suffer first, and then he would be glorified. So Jesus appears, and the message that was proclaimed by John the Baptist was repent. In other words, turn back to God, turn away from your idols and your false religions, turn back to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand, and it's at hand because Jesus is there to offer it. And so John the Baptist said, one was coming after me that I'm not worthy to tie his sandals, but he will come and he will baptize you and he's going to be the king. And then he identifies Jesus eventually as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus came the first time to offer the kingdom. And a lot of people responded, but not a majority, not that many. He was rejected by the religious leaders and he was rejected by a lot of the people. And the result was that he's crucified, which accomplishes God's will, and sin is paid for, but the kingdom is postponed. So it's yet future. It's still future. It's still going to be a literal physical kingdom. Now, there are a lot of Christians who, from the third century on, interpret this to be a spiritual kingdom. And that's just wrong. It's a literal kingdom with literal physical boundaries that are identified in the Old Testament. Those things didn't change just because a generation of Jewish leaders rejected Jesus. They're still the same. Okay, and this is prophesied that there's going to be this time called the times of the Gentiles, when there was an autonomous Jewish kingdom, they would still be under the oppression of Gentile empires and nations. And even today, that's true. And so in the prophet Jeremiah, we saw that he predicted that after 586, they would be taken out of the land for 70 years. And then God would bring some of them back. That's the partial return that we're talking about. And Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that during this time, this post-exilic period, on into the future, there would be the Babylonian kingdom, followed by the Media-Persian kingdom, followed by the kingdom of Greece, then the Roman Empire, and then in the far distant future, eventually a revived Roman Empire, and that God would come and destroy that kingdom and replace it with his own kingdom. So the first coming of Jesus, he offers the kingdom, but the Jews rejected him. Second coming, Jesus will usher in the kingdom of God on the earth, and he will rule and reign. He's a descendant of King David. He will rule in Jerusalem on the throne of David. That's the prediction, so it has to be literally fulfilled. So if it says he's going to rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem, it doesn't mean he's going to be in the White House in Washington, D.C. It doesn't mean he's going to be at the Vatican in Rome. It means he's going to be in Jerusalem on the throne of David, literally. So in Romans 11:25, Paul wrote, "For I do not desire, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." This mystery is an unrevealed truth, which was that there would be a time that there would be a blindness, spiritual blindness in Israel, a blindness partially, not completely. A lot of people have taken this to mean, well, they're just completely negative to Jesus. But there have always been large numbers of Jewish people, even more today, a higher percentage of Jews today have trusted in Jesus as Messiah probably than any other time in history. So Paul wrote that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until. See, there's an end point that's indicated by this preposition, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there's going to be a time period when God's going to say, okay, the time I've allotted for the Gentiles, as the times of the Gentiles, is going to come to completion. And once that happens, then the deliverer, this is verse 26, the deliverer, that is a title for the Messiah, the deliverer will come out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is a quote from the Old Testament. This was a messianic prediction. And God says, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so there will be this massive return, or massive turning of Jews to Jesus as Messiah at the end of that period we look forward to in the future known as the tribulation. Now that takes us back to what we looked at in the previous lessons, that Daniel was given a dream which gives the scope of God's timeline for the nation Israel. And in that, in those verses in Daniel 9:24-27, Gabriel says, from the time of the covenant to go forth and rebuild the walls and the moat. Now, not rebuilding the temple, not rebuilding the marketplace, but the walls and the moat. And that indicates the defenses from the time that covenant goes forth. So we can nail that down precisely to a decree from Artaxerxes that was given about the third or fourth, I can't remember the exact date, third or fourth of April in about 4-something B.C. And we can trace it forward. Because it goes on to say that there'll be a period from that stopwatch starts when that decree was made, and you're going to go seven sets of seven, seven periods of seven, or seven times seven is 49 years. And you add that, he then goes on to say in those verses, there'll be followed by 62 sets of seven, 72 periods of seven, that equals 434 years. And you add those together, and you come up with, 483 years, just short of the full 490. The last 7 years are yet future. Now, if you want to really get precise here, and you add these together, and in the prophetic timetable, according to the Jewish calendar, which was a lunar calendar that had 360 days in a month, you multiply all that out, and you come up with 173,880 days, from April the 4th, I think it's 444 B.C., and you count the days, and the last day is on the day that Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. It's 5-6 days before he's crucified. And the text says that there's this time period, and then after that, that the Messiah will be cut off. And that's the crucifixion. And then there's this pause. We don't know how long that is, before the last 7 years. So there's still future. Okay, so that covers that period of what God's plan is for Israel, and he plans to bring he's bringing them back to the land. They will have to have a kingdom or an empire at the beginning of the last 7 years, because the Antichrist, the beast who is the prince who is to come, will sign a peace treaty with them that will bring world peace to the Middle East. It won't last, but that's it. And so there are only two times in Israel's history when the Bible predicts that they will live at a time of peace. You ought to be able to guess one of them. It's the Millennial Kingdom. The other one comes after the Antichrist signs that peace treaty with Israel. So there's some who, you look at these passages in Ezekiel 38 and 39, trying to figure out, and everybody, it's one of the two or three most debated issues related to prophecy. But I think it's really clear. And the text in Ezekiel 38 says that there's going to be this massive attack from these various nations, many of whom are Muslim nations, and they're going to attack Israel. And then God's going to just lower the boom on them, brimstone, fire and brimstone, and destroy them before they even get into the land. He's just going to incinerate them. And it says that they attack when Israel is living at a time in unwalled villages. I think that's a big clue. It's a time of peace. Now, I'm going to speculate here. I'm probably completely wrong. But it seems to me we're having an Iranian, that's ancient Persia, Iranian-backed war with Hezbollah in the north and with Hamas and then with the Houthis in the south against Israel. And now we have our president announcing a crazy plan that he's going to turn Gaza into the French Riviera. Well, let's assume that for some reason that could happen. That could bring a time of peace into the Middle East. Now, before everything's going to fall apart with the Antichrist kingdom, you got to have Ezekiel 38 happen. You know, there's got to be a time of peace where they're going to be then have this surprise attack from this group of nations, including some European nations and Russia and Turkey, Iran, Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia, and they get decimated. Interesting, isn't it? This could be, I thought about this since October 7th last year, this could be a war that leads up to a kind of peace that is that peace of unwalled villages. People say, well, how will we know? So I decided to ask one of the experts, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, last year at the conference. So we were over at Kenny and Ziggy's, and I said, okay, here's the deal, Arnold. You look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, how does this fit? He said, wait and see. That's it. Okay, so we have the Old Testament. How do we know we really have the Old Testament? So we talk about how was the Old Testament brought to completion. Moses obviously wrote the first five books, the book of Moses, the Pentateuch. Then it's followed by Joshua, Judges, Ruth. We don't know exactly who wrote them, but there's a group of prophets that are overseen by the prophet and last judge named Samuel. And so they would have collated that, and among them they would have written Scripture. And it was accepted as authoritative Scripture throughout Israel's history. And then we have a continued line of prophets. There was Samuel, followed by Nathan and Gad and a couple of others during the time of David and Solomon, and others like Elijah and Elisha. And they had the school of the prophets, and we know that. So they would have had written down the records of Israel. And when you read through these Old Testament books, they'll refer to other books that weren't preserved, that weren't canonical, that weren't part of the Scripture, but that they used as resources under the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit. So you have the completion of the Old Testament, which ends with Malachi about 400 B.C., something like that. In the Jewish Old Testament, it's divided into three sections. It's not organized quite like our Old Testament is. It's very similar, but not exact. They have the Torah, the first five books. They have the second division, or the prophets, and that would be the former prophets who wrote Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Samuel, Kings. Chronicles was part of the next division, the writings. You had Chronicles. You also had, among the writings there would have been Nehemiah and Ezra and Esther, and the Psalms and Job and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, etc. And that's the writings. So you had these three divisions. T for Torah, N for Nevi'im, and K for Ketuvim. So this is sort of an acrostic, T-A-N-A-K-H, Tanakh. So when you're talking to a Jewish person, you say, well, let's go look at the Tanakh. They'll know exactly what you mean. It's their Hebrew Bible. And it's the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. It's interesting that Jesus makes this comment one time when he is talking to the Sadducees, said, you've killed God's prophets from Abel to, I forgot his name. Who was it?
Zechariah.
Zechariah. Not that Zechariah wrote Zechariah. This is the last prophet that's killed at the end of Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles is in the Ketuvim. It's the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, look, from A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah, from the first book of the Tanakh to the last book of the Tanakh, you've killed my prophets. So that is an attestation to the fact that the canon, the Old Testament, was already completed and everything recognized and solidified before Jesus came. So when we use this word canon, which I've used several times, the word canon is a Greek word. It means a rule, a standard, or a measuring rod. So any book that passes certain standards is part of a canon. You know, there were a lot of debates and discussions about the canon of English literature in the 70s and 80s because a lot of your, liberals were coming along and saying, no, we need to get rid of everything, the great English literature we've read for years, and we need to read all this contemporary postmodern garbage. And so the canon of English literature changed. So what your kids or grandkids are reading when they go to school and study English isn't what they should have been if they were going to be educated. And they're reading, in a lot of ways, Marxist propaganda. So the Bible, you have a canon. The Old Testament canon is settled, okay, before Christ. And what you have in that development is that recognition God reveals, objectively reveals, to the prophets, his servants, the prophets, is a common phrase in the Old Testament. And he reveals what we need to know. Not all that he reveals is going to be in the canon, but he reveals what will be preserved, ought to be preserved, and that gets set aside and collected and preserved. So you have many things that God revealed, which were not recorded in Scripture, and then you have those things which God chose to be recorded in Scripture. It's breathed out by God. I quoted from this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 earlier. All Scripture is breathed out by God. And when Paul wrote that, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's not talking about the New Testament because only about a half, at best, of the New Testament had been written by that point. But he just finished talking about how Timothy was brought up according to the Scriptures. And at the time that Timothy was brought up and raised by his mother and grandmother and taught the Scriptures, there was no New Testament. So when he says all Scripture is God-breathed, he's talking about the Old Testament, that God breathed it out. God is the author. God makes no mistakes. God doesn't need a proofreader. God doesn't need an editor. God gets it right the first time. And so this is recognized because it's the best literature ever, and it has the witness of God, the Holy Spirit, and so you have the collection of books, the canon. You do not shoot people with the canon of Scripture, okay? Just get it right. It's C-A-N-O-N, not artillery. The Bible is God's revelation. It's written, preserved. God overseed its preservation and canonized. And so people ask the question. They ask the question, they say, well, how do you know? There are people who come along and say, well, God spoke to me and told me to do this. So there has to be some criteria. So in the Old Testament, there were two tests of a genuine prophet. Okay? And they are listed in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and in Deuteronomy 18 to 22. And so these are the two tests. The first test is that the prophet would predict something would happen. So prophets made long-term prophecies. It wouldn't be fulfilled for 200, 300, 400, maybe 1,000 years. But they also foretold a lot of events that would happen in the next week, the next week, and the next year. And so if those came true, that validated his truth, his gift of prophecy. So if it didn't come true, then this prophet is not from God. It had to be 100% true. If he ever predicted something and didn't come through, he was immediately to be stoned because he was a false prophet. And you say, well, I've known these people who prophesy, and they have said so many things that were right. You know, it's really interesting because the Bible recognizes exactly that situation. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 and following, Moses writes, if there arises among you a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, he gives you a sign or a miracle, or he predicts the future and it comes true. And that's what he says in verse 2. The sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke, saying, and this is what he said. He's performed a miracle. He's healed somebody. He's raised somebody from the dead. He has predicted something that came true. He's predicted 20 things that came through. He said, thus saith the Lord, and all 20 things came true to the detail. And then he said, let's go worship Baal. Let's go worship the Asherah. See, it's not the sign, or it's not the sign, it's not the miracle, it's not the prophecy that's the issue. Is the rest of what he says. And if anything in the rest of what he says isn't conforming to Scripture and sound theology, then they're a false prophet. And go burn them at the stake. Go stone them. Not burn them at the stake. Go stone them. So in these verses, it goes on to say, God says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you. See, you go to some faith healer and he heals somebody or he heals you and you say, that must be from God. You've been deceived because God is testing you. Are you going to believe your experience over what the Word of God says? It's always the Word of God which judges experience. But we live in an experience-based world where truth is determined by how it makes us feel. I was healed. He told the truth. He predicted what would happen. But God said, just because he did that, listen to the rest of it. And some of the greatest false teachers and heretics, in fact, this morning, I got really irritated. I lasted about 30 seconds into President Trump's day of prayer talk. What did he say in his introduction? He thanked a woman named Paula. Anybody here who know who that is? She is one of the greatest heretics and false prophets and false televangelists that you'll see on TV. And she's been very close to Trump in the first term and now. That ought to disturb you down to your soles of your feet, that the kind of people that surround him, the kind of pastors. He's got some good guys like Franklin Graham and a few others, but a lot of them are first-class heretics and false teachers. And this particular woman is one of the worst. So that's your first test of a prophet. It isn't, did it genuinely happen? The test is, does their teaching conform to the Word of God? Because it's the Word of God that's the standard. Okay, and the second test that comes along is, does it come true? And it has to come true 100% of the time. Okay, and Deuteronomy 18:20 reads, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, and who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? He said, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that thing does not happen or come to pass, then that thing is not from the Lord. 100% accuracy. And it can't even be some little bitty detail. If it's wrong, stone them. Because they have blasphemed, they have taken God's name in vain. That's what it means to take God's name in vain. You know, it's taking God's name in vain when you use Jesus as a profanity or you say God something or whatever. But that's minor. What that passage is talking about is you don't come along and say, this is what God told me to tell you. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. You're assigning God's name to what? But this is God's will for my life. Is it? You just took the Lord's name in vain. Okay, so we have these, there are miracles, but the teaching has to fit the Word of God. If it does, they're a true prophet. If they perform miracles and the teaching does not match God's Word, then they're a false prophet, okay? What's the issue? The Word of God is the authority, period. So the Old Testament has 24 books, New Testament has 39 books. Well, wait a minute, I thought they were the same. Well, they are. They just divide them differently. You know, they'll call Samuel one book, but it's, but we would call it First and Second Samuel. They'll call Kings one book, and actually it's First Kingdoms, Second Kingdoms. And so they just number them different and name them differently. So you have 24 in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's 22, because sometimes they'll slip Ruth into Judges, and they'll slip Lamentations into Jeremiah. And then you'll get 22 books. But they never included the Apocrypha. Never. And then the Apocrypha covers the Old Testament period and some of the intertestamental period, and it was never accepted. Now, why do people accept it? So let's, we'll come back to that in a minute. We'll come back to that in a minute. So the Old Testament is completed by roughly 430 BC, and then you have a period of 400 years of silence. God does not speak to anyone. And there are no prophets in operation until Gabriel appears to Zechariah. So the Apocrypha. So Apocrypha, there are other books. Eastern Orthodox Church accepts some books that the Western Roman Catholic Church does not accept. The Syrian Orthodox has a couple of others. You know, but they were they all cover periods in the Old Testament. But the Jews never accepted any of them as part of the Old Testament canon at all. And the New Testament, Jesus, the apostles, never quoted from any of these apocryphal books. What happened was, in the 4th century, a scholar by the name of Jerome, who's a very interesting character, but he's something of a monastic and ascetic, and he goes to Bethlehem, and he's in the Church of the Nativity, where he is translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Latin. And he thought it would be a good idea to translate these intertestamental books as well, because they had important historical information people needed to know. And in his foreword, now I'm not going to ask this because then I'll embarrass you. I asked people, I said, do you read the foreword in the introductions to books? You don't? What a waste for that poor author. He's telling you why he's writing the book and what its purpose is. And that's one of the most important things to read. I tell students, I say, you have to read the foreword and the introduction because he'll tell you what he's going to say and why he wrote the book. And then he'll list his chapter headings, and that gives you the structure of his argument. And then you go to his conclusion. Introduction, he tells you what he's going to say. Conclusion, he tells you what he said. And then you can skim the rest of it. That's how you read a book. That's how, when you're in a doctoral program and you have to read, you know, 200 or 300 books in about 18 months that are multi-volume sets, and then you're going to be tested on all of them in a three-hour exam, that's how you're able to do that, is because you learn how to go through them two a week, three a week, something like that. So Jerome thought that was that, but people never read the introduction. They never read that he said these books aren't scripture. And so people just, and priests and all these scribes, they just read the whole thing and thought they were all equal. Now, the Old Testament is kept accurate. How do we know that? Well, we have verses like Judges 18:30. This is the first example. It said, then the children of Dan, this is that horrible story in Judges 18, but there's this one verse that says, then the children of Dan, that's the tribe of Dan, set up for themselves this idol, carved image. And this Jonathan, the son of Gershom, is a priest who leads them into idolatry. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of, and I put in here, Moses. Now, if you look in the New King James Version, King James, it'll say Manasseh. But that's not what's in the original. They didn't like, I mean, some scribe along the way did not like the fact that this was Moses' grandson who led the nation into idolatry. So down here, you can kind of make it out. See these three letters? You got to read from right to left. It's M, Sheen, Mem, Sheen, He, okay? Moshe. There's only that red letter that's a difference between the letter Moshe and the letter Manasseh, the name Manasseh. It's Mem, Sheen, He. All right? So without the vowel points, they're very similar except for that one letter. So they just inserted that one letter, and it wasn't the son of Moses or the grandson of Moses. It's Manasseh. But that got corrected. But the last line is that his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. When did that occur? 586. So this is obviously written, this verse is written after the exile began. So there were editorial things. The prophets are inspired. And they add these, and so that gives us a clue. There's correction additions to keep things straight. Okay? And then you have in 1 Samuel 9:9, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer. Because back then they called the prophet a seer. So that indicates that it's written much, much later. In 2 Samuel 18:18, when Absalom takes his life, they put up a pillar to remember him. And he says, and to this day, which indicates the time much, much later when this was written. So when the canon was open, the prophets listened to God, they recorded new scripture, and they edited and clarified scripture. After the canon was closed, it's no adding, no subtracting, it's done. Now people say, well, what about the prophets in the New Testament? Well, I added this just for fun. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, if you stop there, you're thinking household of God, that's got to be Old Testament and New Testament, right? It's a whole household of God, Jews and church age believers. No. Read the context. It says you're with the saints and members of the household of God. Who's the household of God? Already on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Not prophets and apostles. The foundation of the household of God are the New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. How do we know that? Because Jesus is the chief cornerstone. So you're going to go build a building. The cornerstone is Jesus, and the foundation's the apostles and prophets. That means it can't be anybody in the Old Testament, because the foundations of this new household isn't started until the cornerstone is laid, which is Jesus, in whom the whole building fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, which is being built together for a dwelling place of God by the Holy Spirit. That doesn't refer to anything in the Old Testament. That's the church age. So this is a clear statement that you have New Testament prophets writing scripture. We'll get into this when we get into the New Testament canon later. Luke wasn't an apostle. Luke wasn't an apostle. Jude wasn't an apostle. James wasn't one of the 11. James, who wrote the epistle, he didn't get saved until after the resurrection. James and Jude are brothers of Jesus. They are New Testament prophets writing under the authority of an apostle. The foundation is from the prophets and the apostles. So we've got New Testament books that are written by the apostles are under apostolic approval by prophets. Who wrote most of the New Testament? Who wrote the largest portion of the New Testament? Who? Luke. Luke wrote 10,000 more words in the Greek than anybody else. Luke and Acts. Maybe Hebrews, but I didn't say that. So in the Old Testament, when they're copying things, they would lay out a grid on the scroll with thread, okay? And everything was precisely measured. And inside each box went a letter. And they would trace it out first, and then they would fill it in. And when they were writing the letter, they would pronounce the word, and then they would pronounce the letter, like with Abel, the first letter is Aleph. So they would say, Abel, Aleph, Aleph. And then they would sing, the scribes would sing an Aleph tune, so that they're constantly saying that, and they get in that first letter, then they go to the second. And if they make a mistake, they got to burn their whole thing. And that would go into a sort of a garbage dump for scrolls called the Geniza, which they would either bury under a synagogue, or they would take it out and bury it in a cemetery somewhere, unmarked completely. So, and they would memorize how many letters are across, how many letters are down, what's the middle letter, what's the first letter on the scroll, on these columns, what's the last letter, and it had to be precise. And later on, when they had books, they would test these scribes, and they would take a nail and drive it into the text, open it, and go to page 345 and say, what letter does that nail go through? And if you didn't get it right, you weren't qualified to be a sofer, a scribe. So Scripture remained accurate over time, and we can test it with things that we have found. For example, the Septuagint, which around 250-ish B.C., in Alexandria in Egypt, the Jews had forgotten everything they ever knew, if they ever knew it, about Hebrew. So they needed to have the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, translated into Greek. That's the Septuagint. The legend was that 70 rabbis in 70 days translated the Pentateuch into Greek. Now, that's just a legend. But it's abbreviated with the Roman numeral LXX. That's the Septuagint. Then we have another find, which was discovered in the late 40s, about the time Israel was given birth to, which is an interesting and fascinating story, the Dead Sea Scrolls in a place called Qumran. And it's this ancient trove of scrolls that were written between 100 B.C. up to about A.D. 70. And the Qumran scrolls, here we have, this is K4, so it's usually referred to as Q4. And some of the scrolls were discovered there and other places all up. There's all huge ravines all through this area. One of the longest is here we have the Psalm scroll that was discovered in Qumran. And these scrolls were written on leather and they're stored in these clay pots. Now, this is the same cave we looked at earlier, but I zoomed in on this one so you could see that this opening goes all the way through this little ridge there, and there were all kinds of things there. This was a sign there at Qumran. Qumran is the location of the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the summer of 47, Bedouin shepherds were climbing around up there. One boy goes in, he's looking for sheep, and he throws a rock, and here's a break something. Breaks a clay pot. And so they go in there and they found all these clay pots. And there's various versions of that. In the scroll of the Museum of the Scroll in Jerusalem, you have the longest, most complete scroll is Isaiah. And this is a picture of the Isaiah scroll. Now we go back here. So on the timeline, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is from about 100 years before Jesus to 35 years after Jesus. Then we have the cross here. And then the New Testament is written from approximately 49 to 95. And then we have the development of the Masoretic text. Now, I wrote this for the Masoretic text. So from about 400, when you have Malachi written, up until 200 AD, when the Mishnah is written and codified, the scribes were called soferim. Sofer, I use that Hebrew word in our call to worship Sunday. It means to count or enumerate something, or to list, or talk through a list. And so they were scribes. They were counting the words on every scroll, on every page, and make sure everything was right. So from 400 B.C. to 200 A.D., the soferim were responsible for copying and preserving the Hebrew text. The Masoretes were a family of scribes. Later on, what they were developing was a system to really keep track and make sure everything was exactly. They had a better copy than Xerox made, okay? But in order to preserve that, they had all kinds of little notations in the margins. And they added vowel points because Hebrew was originally just consonants. And these were called Masorah. So they became known as the Masoretes because they invented this system to preserve the text and various notations and things like that. So this is, they counted all the words and everything. Accuracy is very important. Jesus This is one of my favorite stories, is when the Sadducees, remember the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in a future life after death. They didn't believe in miracles, and that's why they were sad, you see. All right, so the Sadducees, who don't believe in an afterlife and don't believe in a resurrection, come to Jesus and say, okay, there's this gal here, and she married a guy. And about 2 years later, he died, and so she marries his brother in levirate marriage. And then 3 or 4 years later, he died, and then she married the third brother and all the way to the seventh brother. And now all seven are dead. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus, you know, they're laying a trap for him, and Jesus is not going to walk into it. And so he says, he answered them, and he said, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. So the first thing he says, you're just dead wrong. You're asking a bogus question. And then he goes on to say, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. And then he says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? So he's talking to the Old Testament. He said, this was spoken to you by God. God said, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Who do you say that to? He said that to Moses in Exodus 4. How long had Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob been dead? Hundreds of years. But God says, I am their God. Present tense. And Jesus focuses on that and says, he says, I am the God. See, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So if he is saying 400, 500, 600 years later that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that means they're still alive in the resurrection. And last, the availability of God's word is for all people. And in the episode with the Lazarus and the rich man, and the rich man dies and goes to torments, and he sees Lazarus on the other side of this great divide, and he says to Father Abraham, send Lazarus back so he can tell my brothers. And this is really important. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe somebody who was just raised from the dead. God has a plan for everybody, and everybody has an option to believe. And they have the scriptures. So, the last part of it is, should translations of the Bible be treated as the real Bible? And should it be treated like God's word? And the answer is, well, Jesus did. And the Septuagint, Jesus often quoted from the Septuagint, like in Mark 7, 6 through 7. And in verse 7 of Mark 7, he's quoting from Isaiah 29:13. He quotes the Septuagint, and on the right you have the original Hebrew. So we need to remember that God's word's a record of a contract, and that his word continues to speak to us. The Jews lived in a world where God was silent for 400 years. We live in a world where God has not spoken to anyone since the close of the canon, other than through his word. God speaks to us through his written, recorded word, and we respond to God through prayer. All right. That was a lot. Good stuff. Lord, thank you for this time we've had to go through this material tonight and get this overview of what's happening after the partial return of the Jews and the development of the canon. And we pray that you'll help us to put these things together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.